Good to worship the Lord together. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Samuel. Today we're going to continue our study in 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 15. And I remind us that this is God's word and that his people should hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Beginning in verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them. They've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man, brought them into the hall, and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited. It's about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as men and women and children who, in our own eyes, live pretty ordinary lives. Lord, we ask that you, in your extraordinary mercy, would make yourself known to us, that you would come and meet with your people, that you would come and prepare us for a sacramental meal together. Holy Father, we pray that you would put aside all of our distractions, all of the things that so easily weigh upon us and take our eyes off of your beauty, and drown out your voice among so many others. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us ears, that we would hear you speak above all else. And Father, we pray that you would invade the ordinary elements of our life, that your glory would be seen, that your name would be heralded by us and through us. And Father, we need you to give us courage for any of that to happen. So apportion to us a ministry of your Spirit today that refreshes us and transforms us more and more into the image of your Son. We ask this in his name because we joyfully confess that we are your people. It's in his name that we all pray. All God's people agree. Amen. We are, of course, engaged in our study of Samuel and of Israel. Our eyes will soon turn from Samuel to focus on the beginning of this kingdom development in Israel. Israel has long been a nation by this point, but they have not yet had a king, human one at least. And so in many ways, the book of Samuel deals with the leadership crisis of how God's people are to be led. Israel, of course, is crying out for a king. They want hereditary rule, which is hilarious to me when I think about it, because there's been this pattern of a good priest, or maybe a pretty good priest, or at least a not terrible priest, and God will have their sons who are hateful and spiteful towards God, live in utter and broken rebellion against him. I have no idea why they're excited about hereditary rule, because they have no basis to think it's a good idea other than jealousy of what their neighbors have. Jealousy about how simple it must be. Maybe it's a grass is always greener kind of thing. But their motive for crying out for a king is fixated on being like everyone else. That's their motive. They want a king, quote, like all the nations, close quote. So after warning the people what will happen when they get what they want, which is they will have kings who take from them, Samuel is then, by God's mercy and graciousness, instructed to give Israel what they want. And don't think this isn't sprinkled or layered with judgment as well. So chapters 9 through 31, which are the bulk of 1 Samuel, will focus on the rise of kingly rule in Israel. But one of the things that helps me as I follow along Israel's journey is that I remember that God has got a sovereign reign enacted, that he is providencing these things for Israel, and that ordinary and everyday events in his hands can transform a nation, an entire society. But also, he invades the ordinary and everyday aspects, not just of the people written about in the Bible. He's just as much invading the lives of his people wherever they are and whenever they are, for their good and for his glory. Another way of getting at this is that there are no aspects of our lives that are so unimportant that God does not command us to seek him in prayer and Bible study. In other words, that which seems ordinary and repetitive to you can be a means of grace that God uses to mold us and form us into the image of his son. So, as we pick up our encounter, backing up a little bit from where we left off last week, we see that verses 15 through 17 are, from a storytelling perspective, completely unnecessary. You could read from verse 14 to verse 18 and see the whole story connected. You would not lose a single thread or theme. But you wouldn't be in on the secret. One of the things that I'm grateful for is that as God's word is passed down and preserved from generation to generation, we are given aspects of hidden knowledge. Knowledge that the author has that the people in the story may or may not have. In other words, we are going to be looking for some things that God has told us to be looking for. So when we look at verse 15 through 17, it's not necessary for the unfolding story. It's necessary that we would understand the story as it unfolds. And it's kind of fun to be in on a secret, yes? Those of you in elementary school or middle school or high school, or it's kind of fun to know what other people don't know. It shouldn't lead to taunting, right? Being in on the secret shouldn't condemn others. It should be something that we are excited about to keep or care for. It's also worth noting when we talk about secrets that there are secrets that should be spoken about. And that's one of the responsibilities we parents have, yes? To teach our kids that not every told secret should remain that way. Okay. But for our joy, we get to know what Samuel knew before he even met Saul. Before their first interaction, Samuel knew some things that were going to happen. Let's take a look. The day before Saul came, Yahweh had revealed to Samuel, verse 16 is in quotes, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." We see several elements here. The first is that he is going to be anointed and prepared to take kingship of Israel, but that the anointing itself will not be enough to establish him as king. There's going to be a progression here, and we're going to study that progression in more detail in the weeks ahead. But for today, it's important that we understand what Samuel knows to be the primary purpose of his interaction with Saul the next day. Doesn't know his name, but he does know his tribe. His tribe is one of Benjamin. Why is that important? Well, as we'll see in the story, Benjamin at this time, being the last of the sons, is kind of runt-like, kind of dinky, kind of the runt of the litter. There isn't a lot of prestige. There isn't a lot of power. There isn't a lot of overwhelming wealth. Certainly, Saul's father has some wealth and plenty of servants, and he's probably upper middle class if we were going to define it on our own terms. But you'll hear the confession from Saul's very lips. "Why are you talking to me? Why would God pick me? We're kind of irrelevant in the land of Israel." And my, how quickly things can change in God's hands, true? You can go from being the runt of the litter till the king of the empire in a single generation. And then if you think about the Apostle Paul reflecting on who he is and his spiritual resume, one of the highlights, not one of the detractors, one of the highlights of his resume in Philippians 3 is that he's of the royal tribe. He's a son of Benjamin in that way. But for now, it's the least and the little guy that's being set apart. So here, Samuel is being instructed to anoint him to be prince. Most of our translations say prince. Another way of saying this is leader, or the one who leads. But he's not yet king, but he is being set apart to become king. There's a process that we will see. But it is essential for us to understand that Yahweh is not abdicating his authority over Israel. He's not a jealous man saying, "Well, if you want him, then I'm out." Instead, he's the zealous and jealous God who says, they will be my people and I will never forfeit that. We'll see that more next week when we look at the word heritage and all that it encompasses. But the idea here is that his people are his, and often whether they know it or not, right? God says to Paul, I have many in this city who are mine, but they don't know it yet. In other words, minister here, preach the gospel here, and I will draw my people to myself. Much as a shepherd speaks to the sheep, and they hear his voice and follow him. Paul will be an instrument of that process. So God has a people, and that people are a treasure to him. And Saul will be a development in his revealing himself to his people. That's what's taking place. But Yahweh is not giving up his authority over Israel. He's not giving up his sovereign rule over Israel. He's using a different format, a different means by which he will rule his people. And in fact, all the way back in Deuteronomy 17, God makes provision for Israel's desire to have a king. In other words, God knows how fickle our hearts are, and God knows his own plans more thoroughly than anyone else. And so he gives a foretaste, an opening in the covenant that he's establishing with his people in the Mosaic era of the covenant. He's saying in Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, that permission was given before they entered the promised land, okay? You may indeed, verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. And that's exactly what's unfolding here. At the onset of kingly rule in Israel, the Lord will choose for himself who will lead. But we get some caveats in verse 15. One from among your brothers shall be set as king over you. You will not put a foreigner who is not your brother as king. Get it? Don't do it now. But there's going to come a time. And when that time comes, it has to be within my people, because we are not to be ruled by outsiders. This is a fundamental premise of what leadership in God's community, the sacred community, the sacred fellowship, not just anybody should lead, and certainly not an outsider. This informs all the way into the New Testament church. One of the reasons that churches pick the leadership that they have, and that you shouldn't be young in the faith, you need to be an insider, not an outsider. That's part of how this derivative principle gets divided later on. Who should lead? It's part of the qualifications for elders and deacons you can read about in Titus or Timothy. The idea here, and it flows on if you want to study Deuteronomy 17. It also talks about not stealing horses and not putting the people back to slavery in Egypt, which is exactly what 1 Samuel 8 warns about, right? The king is going to take, and eventually you're going to feel like slaves. This is exactly the kind of kingship that is warned about all the way back in Moses' pen in Deuteronomy 17. But one of the things that I want us to understand as we study Saul, who will in many ways be the foil for David, that God's faithfulness is far more generous, far more long-suffering than we can imagine. This is what Paul tells Timothy, young Pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Every one of us should have this memorized at some point soon. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Isn't that the gospel that we believe? Isn't that what our soul needs in the moment of temptation, in the aftermath of failure? We need to remember that if God is holding on to us and we let go of him, no status changes. It does not mean that there will be no consequences for our failures. It means that he will remain faithful in the use of all consequences. This is essential for us to understand as Saul is being set apart, that God is not abdicating his responsibility. He's installing a moment he has long considered. And it's part of his faithfulness. And we as his people must remember that. So then we get to the interaction of Samuel meeting Saul for the first time. Verse 17, Samuel sees Saul and Yahweh speaks to him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." This word restrain, when it's used in the Hebrew Bible, usually has a negative connotation. Sometimes even to the point of imprisonment. I think imprisonment is too far, but I think there is a sense that this is the guy I have chosen to show you the repercussions of what you want. And in that way, he will be a restraint or a hindrance on Israel. And I think it's important that before we really see Saul and Samuel interacting, that we know what Samuel knows about the work and leadership of Saul. It's not a perfect blessing. It's not a perfect situation. There will be repercussions. There'll be upside. They get to go to war with Philistines and win triumphantly. They get to secure their borders. But there's also going to be some downside. Saul is the right choice if what you want is to raise up a mortal army. He's a tall, inspiring leader. And there's even humility in his mouth. True? Why'd you pick me? Not, it's about time you found me. Saul will be arrogant, yes, but not always. Saul will be wrong, yes, but not always. Saul will be faithless, yes, but his faithlessness is not greater than God's faithfulness. This is what we are being told at the start of this interaction. And so they meet. Finally, they meet. Verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gate, not knowing who he was. This is how spiritually aware Saul is. He's talking to the guy he's looking for with no understanding that it's him. Be like walking up and being like, "Hey, I'm looking for Mr. T." And Mr. T says, "I pity the fool who doesn't know who I am." It's crazy. This is the seer. This is the prophet. This is the man. This is the guy. And the guy's busy. He's on his way to go do some religious service and you're just interrupting him? No. Samuel knows before they talk exactly who Saul is. And yet he lets him approach. "Where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answers in 19, "I'm the seer." That's the extent of their conversation before Samuel starts giving orders to Saul. It's not, "Hey, how you doing? How's the weather? Yeah, it's dry and hot. That's it. Yeah, I'm the seer. Here's what I need you to do. Do you think Saul is very excited about immediately being given more directions when he himself is on a mission that keeps failing? All he had to do was find some donkeys. Like, literally, how hard is that? They are giant, loud animals. And you've done this before, and you have help. And it takes you 3 days, and you haven't found them yet. And yes, your dad's going to be worried about you, but we'll do that next week. Yep, I'm the guy. All right, listen, here's the plan. Go up before me to the high place. For today you shall eat with me. And in the morning, apparently it's going to be a sleepover, I will let you go. I didn't know I was being imprisoned. And will tell you all that is on your mind. I love that last phrase. All right, here's the plan. I need you to go up there. We're going to have a big sacred dinner. You're going to be the guest of honor. Isn't that awesome? Yes, you're welcome. But you're going to stay overnight. Don't worry. We've got good bed accommodations for you. Best Western's been waiting. And tomorrow, I'll explain everything that you are thinking about. Samuel has a lot of confidence in this moment. Why? Because God told him, and he has spent a lifetime listening. I think sometimes there are moments that you and I shrink back from. Because we don't have the confidence of someone who knows God's voice, who understands God's ways, who values rightly God's priorities. I think we often lack confidence in a consistently spiraling negatively way. We feel shame for what we don't know yet, which leads us to apathy, which leads us to more shame, which leads us to less trust, which leads us to more shame. Do you see how we get caught in this loop of horrific misconception and lie? If you are in Christ, you know God. If you are in Christ, you have the invitation and the obligation to listen for his voice. So I ask you, congregation, from where does God speak? So every time your Bible remains closed, it is no different than your temper tantrum child putting their hands over their ears and screaming, blah, 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 right? Where are my kids at? Have any of you done this to your parents? Put your hands over your ears. Don't do that. And don't do that to God in your apathy or in your shame. I love that Samuel has the kind of confidence that leads him to direct Saul. Welcome to what it means to follow God. You walk and speak and live with his authority. Imperfectly. And when it's imperfect and when it fails, when you stumble and fall, the Lord bids you come. Come empty. Come bankrupt. Come without a cent in the world. Come thirsty and hungry for righteousness. Will he not give you his spirit? If he gave you his son, what will he withhold? Unplug your ears, O church, and hear God speak to you and take your shame from you. This is who he is. This is what he's committed to doing. And so you see the interaction of Samuel just ordering Saul about. And tomorrow I'll tell you all that is on your mind. Love it. Verse 20. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, don't set your mind on them. They've been found. This was never about the donkeys. But Saul could never know that on the morning he was asked to go find them. This is part of how God invades our lives completely with us unaware. It's an ordinary day, doing ordinary tasks among many ordinary people, and God's name will be heralded by what you say, by how you live, by what you choose, because he's not going to leave you alone. Grow in your confidence, church. Brothers and sisters, grow in your trust that these things are his outworking, which is for your good and for his glory. Don't worry about the donkeys. They're fine. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's house? And Saul says, dude, you got the wrong guy. He doesn't use those words, but that's his sentiment. You got the wrong guy. I'm a Benjaminite. I'm from the least of the tribes of Israel. And least is sometimes a statement of value. Does God value the tribe of Benjamin less than he values the tribes around Benjamin? How easy is it for you or me to think ourselves least? Least. Least among the people. Easily neglected. Very, very undervalued. But God sees what man doesn't see, and God knows what man doesn't know. And his thoughts are higher, and his ways are way better. You're called to faithfulness, to obedience, done by faith. Is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Saul is not in on the secret that Samuel knows. This is Samuel unfolding his identity and his future responsibilities to him. I love the end, this new paragraph, end of verse 24. When he hears all of these things about who he is and who he's becoming, about what he's supposed to do for the next 24 hours and what it's setting him up for long term, his response is obedience. He doesn't understand. He's pretty sure that Samuel has the wrong guy. Does that sound familiar? Moses should be screaming in your ears, "You got the wrong guy. Pick somebody else." No, I've already got your brother on the way to help, says God. You are not what you think you are, because you are mine, and you are mine for a purpose, with your good at the center of it, and my revelation of glory at the heart of even that center. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. It's so beautiful. He's got all these commands. He's got all these objections. But Samuel takes, this is verse 22, Saul and his young man, and they brings them up to the hall. He gives them a place at the head of those who had been invited. There's about 30 people there. Can you imagine? You're on a mission to find a donkey and you've been failing. And now you sit at the head of the sacrificial table with elders of Israel around you, enjoying a meal that the holiest guy in the community, the judge, the prophet, the priest, Samuel, is leading. Not only are you invited to the table, but you sit at the head of that table. Do you feel like a fish out of water at that point? Does he have the best robes on? He's not wearing his Sunday best, is he? He's in cattle ranching clothes, yes? Come sit at the sacred supper and sit at the head. There's such honor and deference here to a guy who thinks he's out of place. And then Samuel, verse 23, says to the cook, bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. In other words, Samuel has made a separate holy provision for the Saul he knew was coming based on that morning's sacrifices. So he's put in the holy place and he's going to be given the holy meal. Verse 24, so the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. If you really want to understand this moment, you have to remember a time where you were sitting with a bucket of KFC chicken, or maybe grandma had fried up some chicken, and all the kids are looking at the table, this might have been you in your youth, and you're sizing up the pieces of meat. Have you been here? And you're like, all right, that's a big breast, that's the dinky breast, that's the huge turkey leg, that's the one I want. And everybody's saying, I want the big, the good, the whatever. It's the mighty theologian Chris Rock who once said, I don't care who you are or what you have, the big piece of chicken belongs to Dad. You get this moment now? You're sizing up the meal and you're thinking, all right, if I'm going to get stuck with that wing, I at least want that thigh. And that puts together the whole. And some of you are like, no, I'm a dark meat dude. Or, no, I want the white meat. Apparently pork is a white meat, but who knew? Not for Israel, no pig. Here's the deal. He's getting the big piece of chicken. He's getting the sacred parts. This is the first act that he receives as consecrated. It's a funny thing to be made holy by God, is it not? You start sitting where you didn't used to sit. You start thinking what you didn't used to think. And you start choosing what you wouldn't have chosen before. So here's Saul thinking he's out of place, being given the twice set apart meal. Everybody at that table is eating of the sacrifice from that morning. But Saul's eating the specialist set apart aspect of that meal. It's a twice made holy meal that is set before him. Verse 24. Cook takes up the leg, what was on it, sets it before Saul. Samuel says, see what was kept, what was set apart is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. The ordinary affairs of your life will lead you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is true for every Christian. The ordinary and everyday events of your life prepare you for Jesus's table eternally, whereupon all God's people together feast in celebration of the life of Christ and the work of Christ forever. They will eat and sit with God, because he's appointing an unfolded path before you. So Saul ate with Samuel that day in the high place with all the guests who were invited. Verse 25, and when they came down from the high place, don't you wish the Christian life always was lived in the high place? How many times have you gone to a retreat or a service and thought, I want to be here longer. I don't want to return to there. I don't want to come down off this mountain with God and go live in the valley of my life. Brothers and sisters, one day the valleys will be gone and you will dwell eternally in the high place. But for now, hear me, for now, we only anticipate that moment. We get tiny visions of it. We get tiny glimpses of it and a taste of what it means for us to worship God in a world without sin and in celebration of the things that are exclusively, truly, utterly, completely, and emphatically good. We will one day only know that. But that is not this day. This day is a taste. It's a remembering grace to prepare you to come back down and work. Work in the kingdom of God. Live the Christian life that he has given you. Every day in the ordinary events of your life, trust his unfolding plans. And you will find yourself in place you didn't expect. You might find yourself doing things that you never imagined. If your teenage self could look at you now, what might they think? And it doesn't matter. It matters what God thinks. And hear the chorus. Hear the threefold chorus of verse 15 through 17. My people. I hear my people. I see their cries. My people. Are you counted among them today? Are you among God's people? It's not by your work that you're among God's people. It's not your righteousness that can be counted before his holy throne. It is the life, it is the death, it is the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ that we plead for our eternal acceptance before the throne room of heaven. There is no other way. There is no other course. Jesus said so on the eve of his crucifixion. If there be any other way, take this cup from me. But not my will. Not my will. But yours be done. Amen. Is that not our cry this morning? Not my will, but yours be done. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are here asking you to set us apart, asking you to speak to us and prepare us for the work that you have set before us. Father, we pray that you would encourage your people with mountaintop moments, but that we would come down every bit trusting that the work we do in the valley, that the work we do eating and sleeping and drinking and working, that it brings you glory as you pour out your grace and mercy to us. Bless us, we ask. And we ask it only because of the righteous name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name and his name alone, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And all God's people agree.